Zechariah 13, the verse 7 is our text, as we want to think today of the smitten shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The smitten shepherd. Finding Christ in the Scriptures is the exciting and the thrilling activity that brings us to the very heart of what the Bible is all about. The central theme of God's Word is Christ and Him crucified. On every page, in every prophet, in all ages, in all of the history of redemption, that has been the central purpose of God to reveal Christ crucified for sinners. If you take just as one sample reference, the words of the Apostle Paul when he was standing on trial before King Agrippa, he says this about his own ministry. Having therefore obtained help of God. In other words, what he's saying is this is a ministry that God has enabled me to exercise. It is a ministry that God has validated. It is a ministry that God has warranted and has strengthened me for. I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Christ crucified, the only hope of sinners, Paul says, that's my theme. That's what God has worked in me to preach these many years. I have said nothing else than what Moses and all of the prophets have written, and that message can be condensed down to the simple doctrine, Christ crucified, resurrected, the Savior of sinners. Now, often you will find in the Word of God that the prophet, who is in view as being the inspired penman, has been dealing with one aspect or another of the various elements of divine truth that are to be found in the Word of God. And yet he will, perhaps unexpectedly, as we initially come across it, unexpectedly will suddenly draw a link from what he is saying directly to the cross. That happens here in this passage. The prophet Zechariah is contemplating things that from his historical perspective are far in the future. Indeed, he is, in the wider context of chapter 12 and 13, considering elements, and into chapter 14 as well, considering things that are still future to our day. He's looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's thinking about in the context of the verse 7. And yet, even as he contemplates events that are far in the future, he suddenly draws a connection between those events and events that are now, from our perspective, past, but from where he was standing, still in the nearer future, the events of Calvary. And he makes this connection between the second coming of Christ back to the events of the cross. And that's what's before us in the verse 7. We are suddenly, and perhaps in a startling way, brought from events that surround the second coming of Christ right back to consider something of what happened at the cross. No part of divine revelation, whatever the subject that is being handled by the prophet in view, there is not a single doctrine in all of God's Word that may be separated from the truth of Calvary. Everything comes back to that. Doesn't matter what aspect of divine truth is being considered, if you are considering that in distinction from what happened at the cross, you've got the wrong handle on that particular doctrine. If you consider that in isolation from the doctrine of Christ crucified, believe me, you're well on the way to believing error. Doesn't matter what it's about. Because in every instance, everything that God has said from cover to cover of this Bible must be seen in the light of what happened at Calvary. That is the basic doctrine of all revelation. What happened at the cross has an impact, an effect, upon a right understanding of every line and syllable of God's Word. And we go wrong when we try to interpret one element of truth or another in isolation from a consideration of the cross. That's why men who have had a right, a far-reaching understanding of the things of God generally, are men that have been much at the cross. It is from Calvary, from the perspective and from the standing of the cross, that we may go out to explore, as it were, all of the Bible. Now, in the particular context that the prophet is writing of here, he is especially considering the effect of Christ's return in relation to God's ancient people Israel. Christ is coming back again. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He is coming back to the land of Israel. He is coming back to stand among his ancient people, the ancient nation of Israel. That's where he's coming back to. And the prophet is speaking here particularly of the effects of the visible appearance of Christ upon the nation of Israel that will be in the land at that time and will see Christ return. Not only speaking of the effects, but speaking of the great purpose of God in redemption with respect to that nation in that day, in that context. So, for example, you read in chapter 13, the verse 1, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to, not in, but to the house of David, for the benefit of the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God has a redeeming purpose that will yet be seen even in the day of his appearing for a remnant out of his ancient people, the national people of Israel. Now, that's generally what he's considering here at this point. Specifically, if we take verse 2 through to verse 6, we're dealing with one of the aspects of the Reformation that will occur at that point, in that day. There will be a wonderful revival, to use that term, or a Reformation will occur among the nation of Israel, particularly with relation to that remnant that it is God's purpose to save. And verse 2 through 6 describes how the Lord, when he appears, will cut off idolatry. There will be a driving out of the land of idolatry. There will be a driving from the land of false prophets. That's the prophets that are in view here. Deceivers who have presented themselves as messengers of God, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, but who are animated by what verse 2 describes as the unclean spirit. That's the spirit of Antichrist, elsewhere described in Scripture. They will be driven out of the land. Now we have a hypothetical situation, as it were, brought to our attention, where there is a man who is spotted, perhaps recognized, and we have someone begin to challenge him and say, "Aren't you one of those prophets?" And he will reply, "Oh no," he said, "I'm not a prophet. I'm just a poor peasant. I'm a husbandman. One taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And then we come to verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And here there's a very interesting double application of the words here. Initially, in the context of verse 2 and following, this is a challenge to the false prophet. Because very often the ministry of the false prophet involved the self-infliction of wounds. Remember how the prophets of Baal wounded themselves at Mount Carmel. Or it may be a reference even to the already stated fact in verse 3 of a man's mother and father thrusting him through and wounding him in order to silence him. They don't want to hear his ministry. He's a liar. They don't want to hear him. And the question is, what are these wounds in thine hand? And the suggestion is that those wounds are really an indication that you are a false prophet. But there is this sort of double meaning in the words here. Because remember that there's another prophet on the scene now who has wounds in his hands. He has just appeared. In chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And the context brings before us two individuals, both with wounds. Both, in a sense, wounded in the house of their friends. The Lord Jesus had been wounded as a false prophet. That's why he was wounded. He had been rejected by his people as a false prophet. And here he is, if you like, on one side, appearing wounded. On the other, there is this individual, and he's only representative of many others that had polluted and infested the nation of Israel in that particular context. As we look into the future, in the time coming up to Christ's return, the land of Israel will be a scene, as will the world generally be, a scene of false doctrine and false teaching. And here are these wounds that in his case seem to be an evidence of him being a false prophet. And the prophet immediately turns and gives us, if you like, an explanation for the wounds that Christ evidences. Here is the Savior. He's appearing in glory. He's wounded. He bears the wounds that we know were inflicted at the cross. And there is this dramatic and startling turn to consider his wounds in verse 7 without any introduction. Just suddenly and in a dramatic, startling fashion, we are faced with the direct words of God Almighty Himself speaking. And He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one." And these are words that turn our attention away from the false prophet and away even from the debate that will rage. Are you a false prophet or are you not? Away from the elements of truth that relate to the coming again of Christ and cause us to focus upon the cross. We live in a day when is among the professing people of God a great fascination with the doctrines of the end times and of what will happen at Christ's return. Well, there's a lesson in this chapter that very many of them would need to learn. That if your doctrine of eschatology doesn't involve the doctrine of the cross, there's something wrong with it. Zechariah steps back in a very startling fashion here. Imagine you were looking through a telescope and you had it nicely focused on something way out there in the distance and you were beginning to enjoy what you were now focused upon and somebody reached over and suddenly adjusted it and something much nearer at hand is now brought into focus. You might be inclined to say, "Now wait a minute, I was looking at something out there." And it would certainly be a shock to you, and even physically, you would have to maybe blink a time or two and have, "Well, where do we get refocused here?" That's what happens between verse 6 and verse 7. There is a dramatic adjustment of the biblical telescope from the second coming to the first advent, and particularly to the scene of the cross. Sometimes the Lord does those things as a dramatic device, even in the written word, to shake you up and to say, now, wait a minute, what's going on here? What has happened? Something has changed. We get lazy, we get sleepy sometimes when we're reading the Bible. And sometimes the Lord has to put a little something there just to trip you up and to wake you up so that you'll think about what He's saying. And in verse 7, we have a sudden readjustment of the biblical telescope to focus upon the scene of Calvary. And I'd like for us to consider these words just now. First of all, the statement before us reveals the dignity and the glory of the Savior. The dignity and the glory of the Savior. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. In the light of the glory of Christ's second coming, it is easy to forget the dignity and the glory that attaches to His person in the work of redemption. Sometimes we have a very perverse view of dignity and glory. There is a sense in which the cross is a shameful doctrine, a shameful thing, but only to the natural mind and to the sinful heart. For the child of God who has come to regard Calvary in the proper scriptural light, it's a glorious place. It is a place of wonder. It is a place that fills the heart with awe at the majesty and the dignity and the splendor of the person of Jesus Christ. And while there is this dramatic shift of emphasis here from a scene of glory and power, we can understand something of the glory and power of the second coming more easily, perhaps, than we can understand the glory manifested at the cross. But nevertheless, this is a glory that we ought never to forget. Look at the statement of the verse here and notice the title, the titles that are given to the Savior. These particularly emphasize the dignity and glory of His person and work. He is described, firstly, as my shepherd. He is my shepherd. This is a reference to the office that Christ discharges toward His people in all ages. He is the shepherd. My shepherd, looking after my sheep. This is the office to which God has appointed His Son. The Lord Jesus is in view here as the shepherd. It's a title that identifies Him as the Messiah, the one appointed by God to a specific role and responsibility relative to the sheep or the people of God. The word shepherd is a word that indicates a responsibility to lead, to rule, to feed and to nourish. Those are the various ideas that are built right into that particular word, the shepherd. He is the one who is ruling over the flock. He is the one who is responsible for their welfare, for leading them. And if you keep the imagery of the Old Testament and of biblical lambs before you, you can easily see how this is an office, a position of dignity. Christ goes before His sheep. He leads them. He dictates their course. He nourishes them. He feeds them. He rules over them. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. And it's interesting that this picture of the Messiah comes up in this particular passage, because chapter 40 is the great turning point in Isaiah's prophecy, where he turns to the gospel to consider the gospel comfort. Gospel comfort even for a remnant within Israel that he's preaching to. And look at verse 9 of Isaiah 40. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. These are words that relate to Christ. He is seen as the shepherd, feeding, leading, protecting, ruling within the strong arm of the power of God. Remember the words of Micah, chapter 5, and the verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Now, it's obvious. This is a prophecy of Christ in his first coming. Here is his birth spoken of. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And verse 4, and he shall stand and feed, or stand and rule. And literally it's just the word shepherd in the verbal form. He shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Here is the dignity of the office that Christ discharges toward the people of God. We have him described in the New Testament as the good shepherd. We'll look at John 10 in a moment or two. He's the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. We'll look at Hebrews 13 a little later. He is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 4. It is a title of divine power and glory. Now I know that in some sense the office of the shepherd was a much despised one. It was a humble occupation. It was an occupation that really wasn't much thought of. And you have these contrasting ideas even in relation to Christ of the humility and of the humiliation and yet of the dignity. But because here the God of heaven says he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. He is the one that I have appointed, that I have set over to rule and to lead and to nourish all of the people of God. In the Psalm 80 and the verse 1, you will find that this title, the Shepherd of Israel, is a title used of God himself. It is a title that indicates deity, and we're going to develop this thought in a moment. Here is a title of majesty, of power, and of glory. The very glory and power of God exercised by Christ in this official capacity and role. In relation to his people, he is the shepherd. He has been exalted to that place of honor and power and glory over all of his church. To use a New Testament term, but it also includes all of the people of God, Old and New Testaments. His church, his body. You have those words used as a different picture. With the same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, where Christ is the head over his body, which is the church. He is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Exactly the same imagery, the head in relation to the body, the shepherd in relation to the sheep. He is exalted to a place of highest honor and dignity and majesty in that role as the God-appointed Messiah, the anointed Savior. He is my shepherd. Notice another description of him here. He is not only my shepherd, he is my fellow. He is my fellow. The only other times that the word that is translated fellow here is used is found in a number of places in the book of Leviticus, and it's dealing with what we would describe as our fellow man. Our neighbor, sometimes translated that way, our neighbor. In a legal context, in the Levitical law, there were certain responsibilities and duties that each one had to his neighbor. It didn't just describe the fellow that was living next door or two doors down the street. It described his fellow man, one who was of the same nature, one who is my fellow creature, if you like, in a human context. My duty to my fellow man supposes an equality, that he is what I am. We are of the same substance. We are humanity. We are human flesh. And that's what the term really supposes. That kind of equality, that relationship that is of the same substance. He is my neighbor. He is my fellow. Used in the context of the Godhead, of course, that has wonderful implications. In that the description here of the Savior as my fellow by the Lord of hosts is a statement of the full equality of the Son with the Father. It is a statement of His full personal deity. He is of the same substance. He is my fellow. There is no doctrine that describes the dignity and the majesty and the glory of Christ the Savior, the shepherd of His sheep, quite like this particular doctrine. He is equal with the Father. He is truly and fully God. Let me point you to some scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 9, the verse 6, again we're dealing with one of those interesting statements in God's Word that in some ways is very like the statement we're considering in Zechariah. The context of Isaiah 9 and 6 is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The context of Isaiah 9 and 6 is the second coming of Christ in fire, in power, and glory. The statement of Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, is the statement of the same people that are in view in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 that look upon Him that is pierced as He comes in fire and power to make war. They look upon Him and they say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And from the context of His second coming, there is an understanding of the relevance of His first appearance. That will be the comfort of the saints in that day, if we are spared to see the coming again of Christ in the flesh. That will be your comfort. That will be the comfort of every Christian, and it will be the comfort of those out of national Israel that will be converted in that day, that God gave His Son in the flesh. That doctrine will be sweet in that day. In Isaiah 9 and 6, look what it says. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And however you interpret that or translate that statement, it comes to this. He is equal with the Father. He is the Father of eternity. He is the eternal God, equal with the Father. It's speaking here of His incarnation. In the context, let me emphasize, it is a looking, a considering of His incarnation in the perspective and context of His second coming, a looking back to consider that the mighty God became man. It's a statement of His equality with the Father. Take Matthew 1:23, again quoting from the prophet Isaiah, God with us, His name is Emmanuel, God among us. God with us. 1 Timothy 3:16, He is God manifested in flesh. Now this was a fact that was much disputed during the Lord's own ministry. But it's a fact that in the context of Zechariah 13 is now openly and visibly on display. The context is what? The God of heaven has come. He has come in power and glory. We're reading a description of His wounds. We're reading a description of how He came by those wounds. But look at Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then, in that day, it's the day of the Lord, according to Zechariah 14, verse 1. It's the same day that we're reading of in the previous verses. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. You don't need to read any further. Here is Jehovah standing on the Mount of Olives. It is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. He is God manifested in flesh. When you go to John chapter 10, you read in the context here of one of the numerous disputes that Christ entered with the Jewish leaders of his day over his deity and his claim to deity. He says in John 10, the verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood what he was saying. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. They understood what he was saying. He's saying, I am God. I am equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. Verse 38. Believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Another claim to equality. Sharing the same substance. Isn't it interesting that that statement and that controversy developed out of the Savior's claim to be the Good Shepherd? John 10 is an exposition of the title that is given to him in Zechariah 13:7. That's what the Lord's talking about. The Lord just didn't pluck that term out of the air, you know. He just didn't suddenly decide to describe himself as the Good Shepherd as if there is no historical precedent for that particular title. That was a title that he claimed as the Messiah and as God manifested in flesh. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the one that Zechariah was preaching about. I am the divinely appointed shepherd. But before we leave the point, the dignity and the glory of Christ, he is my shepherd, he is my fellow, but notice that he is described here as the man. The man that is my fellow. Because the dignity and glory of Christ was concealed for a time under the veil of humanity. He is the man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the hymn writer wrote. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6. He is equal with God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself to veil the glory, the majesty and the dignity of his deity in flesh. And yet to take upon himself, even in the flesh, the dignity of the office of the Messiah. And it's interesting that when the Lord speaks of him here as the man, he uses a word that conveys the idea of the champion, the hero, the mighty man. Here is the champion of his people. So that even in his humanity, yes, we have to say his glory as God is veiled in humanity. But what humanity? What humanity? There is a majesty and a dignity even about the humanity of Christ. Even in his humiliation, he is perfect, he is sinless, he is complete. And the eye of faith, guided by the teaching of Scripture, penetrates beyond the veil of the man to see the dignity of the office and the majesty of God. But I want you to notice in the second place that the smiting of Christ was the work of God. That is very clearly the point that is being made here as Zechariah communicates to us a statement made by God concerning his shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. A crucial part of the shepherd's work for his sheep was to bear the wounds that God would inflict upon him. The fellow of Jehovah becomes a man in order that the sword of divine justice might awake against him. That is the whole purpose of the incarnation. That is the purpose why God the Son took into union with his deity through humanity. Why? That he might become the sheath of the sword of divine wrath. That it is the work of God presented to us at Calvary, that was the work of God. It's seen here in the fact that it is the Lord of hosts that is speaking. It saith the Lord of hosts, awake, O sword, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is a compound of the name Jehovah. It indicates his power as the supreme commander of all things, the Lord of armies. It was at his command that Christ suffered. Look at Isaiah 53, one of the well-known statements of that chapter, Isaiah 53 in the verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's doing. The Father, the Lord of hosts, dealt with his shepherd at the cross. All that Calvary entailed was the work of God. Now I know that men were involved and men were held accountable for what they did to Christ. There were those that scourged him. There was the soldier that pierced his side. There were those that nailed him to the tree. There were those that mocked him. There were those that humiliated him and smote him. But they were only secondary causes, for the great first cause of it all was God himself. He smote his son. He wounded the man who is and was and ever will be his fellow. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, Peter in his Pentecost sermon makes this very point. Even while he charges his hearers with guilt and complicity in the murder of Christ, he says this: him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What I'm saying does not lessen the guilt of the men involved. It does not lessen the crime of those who reject Christ to this day. To say and to state the scriptural doctrine that God punished Christ at the cross, that what was worked out on Calvary was part of the determinate counsel of God. That just means God determined that it would happen. It was part of the plan and the purpose of God. Zechariah knew it and he preached it, that the Lord of hosts would draw his sword, and with that sword would smite the man who is his shepherd and his fellow. There is something terrible here about the imagery that is in view. The sword is in the hand of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. When I read that, I think of the statement that Moses made in the wake of the destruction of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, that the Lord is a man of war. I think of a sword as a destroying weapon in the hand of one that knows how to use it. I think of a sword in the hand of one who is at war with sin. And I think of the truth that is conveyed here, that the full power of deity is committed to the execution of perfect justice. That's what's in view in this title, the Lord of Armies, taking a sword, and with that sword smiting his only begotten and well-beloved son. There can be no mistaking the meaning of the word smite and the imagery of the sword here. This is not a charade. This is not a game. This is an act of war. This is an act of slaughter. It is an act of execution. The sword here is simply an icon of divine justice. Let me remind you of the words of Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 41, part of the Song of Moses. If I whet or sharpen my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. That's what the sword symbolizes. God dealing in vengeance with sin. If I sharpen my glittering sword, I will judge, I will take vengeance. That is what is brought before us in this place. The shepherd would feel the stroke of divine wrath, would feel to the very depths of his soul the stroke of perfect justice against sin, executed in all of the omnipotence of deity. There is doctrine and truth here that really we struggle to even state, never mind understand. All of the power of God exercised in divine justice against sin in the person of the shepherd. The sufferings of Christ at Calvary went beyond external physical pain and torment that was inflicted by men. The sufferings of the cross, while they involved external and physical pain, involved the endurance of eternal wrath in his soul for his sheep. The sword wakened against the man with God's fellow. It's interesting just to think for a moment about the word awake, because the significance of that is simply that God's execution of judgment against sin is something that had been long delayed. It was as if the sword of divine justice had slumbered and slept, but there came a time when the sword would awake. You remember how the Lord Jesus, through the entire course of his public ministry, spoke of his hour. Mine hour is not yet come. Then there came a point where he said, the hour is come. The hour for awakening, the hour of the sword, the hour of the cross had come. The first reference to a sword of any kind, but especially to the sword of divine justice, is found at the end of Genesis chapter 3, the chapter that records the fall. And you will remember that when God drove out the man, he set at the entrance of Eden cherubim, and that wielded a flaming sword that turned every way. But man didn't feel the weight of that sword. That sword wasn't exercised in the fullness of divine justice until we see Christ receive the blow of the sword at the cross. And of course, in the context of Zechariah 13, he's coming again, and coming as John saw him in Revelation 19, as the Word of God with the sword in his hand. But the hour came at the cross when God took out the sword and smote his Son. The final thought is this, that the smiting of Christ secures the salvation of his people and demonstrates the doom of all who reject him. That's the application that the prophet makes of the words here. There is a sparing of the sheep in view here. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Two different views of a flock. In chapter 13, verse 7 ties into what Zechariah had earlier written in chapter 11. And we'll look at some of the verses there in just a moment. But the final statement in verse 7, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, is actually a statement of mercy. It's a statement of salvation. It's a statement of recovery. There are little ones that he will recover. And the phrase, the little ones here, really just refers to the small ones, the humble, the meek, the poor. And in fact, it is a direct parallel to those that are described in chapter 11 and the verse 7 as the poor of the flock. If you imagine, and Zechariah is dealing with the nation of Israel, if you imagine the nation as a flock, there was a large percentage, a large portion of that flock rejected Christ. They're described in chapter 11 as the flock of the slaughter, because they rejected Zechariah too. The flock of the slaughter, they're given up to slaughter. But there was the poor of the flock, a little remnant that even in Zechariah's day believed him and believed his message and looked to the Christ that he preached. There was a little remnant in every generation, a little remnant that looked. There was a portion of the flock that experienced mercy. The little ones, those that humbled themselves, they are recovered in mercy, and they're recovered in mercy because of the sufferings of the shepherd. That is the teaching of the gospel relative to Christ as the shepherd of his sheep. He is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13 and the verse 20, speaking particularly there of the resurrection of the great shepherd, the God of peace brought again our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. He brought him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd and his sheep secured and redeemed through the blood that he shed to fulfill the terms of that everlasting covenant. He laid down his life for the sheep. By the shedding of his blood, he secured the welfare of his own people, his own little flock within the flock that Zechariah is speaking of. those who are small, those who humble themselves, will always be recovered by the Lord in mercy for Jesus' sake. That's how a sinner is saved. It's as he humbles himself to accept Christ, to humble himself as a little child to enter the kingdom of God. The benefits of Calvary are enjoyed by the little ones. Not referring to children, but referring to those who humble themselves, who lower themselves, who make themselves small, who take a position in the dust. They're the ones who benefit from the shepherd being smitten by God. Are you one of those that have humbled themselves? Or are you still living in the pride of nature, thinking yourself that you are somebody, that you are something, that you can hold your head high before God? Only the little ones will benefit from the smiting of the shepherd. The little ones are also described in, as far as the national context is concerned, in verse 9, as that third, that remnant that God will preserve and bring through the fire, bring through persecution, bring through trouble, bring through difficulties, and will save them. It's the same people that are in view in chapter 12 and verse 10 when he says, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, that's poured out upon these little ones, upon this remnant. They're the ones that benefit from the wounding of the shepherd. Have you benefited from the wounding of the shepherd at Calvary? Are you numbered among his sheep? When God wrought out the plan of redemption at the cross, wounding the man that is his fellow, have you benefited from that? Then there is something here to indicate the effect of rejecting the shepherd. Because today, as in Zechariah's day, as in every other day, there are those that will reject the shepherd that God has set up, that God has wounded for their benefit. They will reject him. They did so in the Lord's own day. They said, his blood be upon us and our children. And oh, how the nation of Israel has lived to regret those words to this day, bearing the consequences to this day and on into the future. The future events described in verse 8 and verse 9 here in Zechariah 13 of the persecutions and the sufferings that Israel will be brought through as a nation. And many will perish and be cut off. The 2/3 are spoken of here. Cut off and perish because they rejected the shepherd. Because you see, the reality is that God has a sword in his hand, and God in his omnipotence does battle with sin. And either he does war with sin in Christ at the cross, or he does war with the sinner in his guilt and sin. If Christ didn't bear the weight of that sword for you, then you'll bear it. You'll bear it. You'll meet God with a sword in his hand. Let me close with the words of the Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, or God judges righteous judgment, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, that's the wicked man, turn not, he will whet, sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. God, as it were, has the arrow notched and ready, and he aimed at the sinner. And if the sinner doesn't turn, that arrow will fall. The sword is drawn. There comes a time when God will sharpen that sword and cut the sinner off in his anger, if he turn not. The turning is described by Zechariah, embodied in that description, the little ones. Where a sinner humbles themselves before God and turns in repentance and seeks God for mercy. They enter into the benefits of God having smitten the man that is his fellow. May the Lord write his word on our hearts today for Jesus' sake.